children are dismissed at this time. And while I introduce our speaker today, I also want to make sure everybody got an outline. Did you get the outlines? If you didn't get an outline and you want one, can you raise your hand and we'll have somebody come and hand one to you. Just keep your hand up until he gets you one. That's my son right there. He needs the exercise, so let him run. We had a biographical introduction this morning to our speaker. And Tim, you need to grab about 5 or 6 of those, son, or you'll be running back and forth. We had our biographical introduction to our speaker this morning, and I hope we're good. I think we recorded that. Did we record it? No? Okay, we didn't record it, but you can ask somebody who was here. They'll tell you. But I wanted to give a little bit more of a personal introduction to Arnold and what he's meant to the church and my relationship to the church. 16 years ago, I was finishing up seminary, and the seminary that I attended didn't have any contacts at all in Hawaii. They had, a 95 to 99% placement rate by graduation, and I was ruining their average because I hadn't applied anywhere. And the director of registration and placement came to me and said, "Daniel, you need to be considering that God might be calling you someplace else other than Hawaii." And I didn't think that was a fair way to approach things, so I told him, "Well, it's always been my plan to go to Hawaii. If God tells you I need to go someplace else, you can just let me know." And he didn't take too kindly to that retort, but he actually lives in Hawaii now, too. Shortly after that conversation, I got a letter from my mother, and inside the envelope was a bulletin that looked remarkably similar to this. Arnold had had a conference here in Hilo. My mom was living on Kauai at the time, and the Telfers, a couple that lived on Kauai, he was a wildlife biologist there, they came for the conference here when the church was meeting in the hotel. They loved Berean Bible Church, and when they looked at the bulletin and noticed on the right side in the announcements, it said, "We will be looking for a pastor, our current interim pastor, Kahu Mike Inouye, will be leaving. His last Sunday will be," and there was a date in June. So I got the information. On it was Fred Dietman's phone number, and I called, and of course the rest is history. The connection, though, comes through Arnold's conference, that in God's providence, he had Arnold here, and he had some people who had grown in tremendous affection for Arnold over the years, the Telfers, and just a little bulletin from the aerial conference brought me here, 7 months later, and that's been 15 and a half years ago now. I was 27 years old when I became the pastor. But I just wanted to introduce you to Arnold in that way, that he has a place always in our hearts, because the connection he has here really was God's providence in actually using him to bring me here to the church. So Arnold is going to come and share the word with us this morning.
Okay, the outline you want to pull out is the one that's entitled "The Church and the Jews." I will do my utmost to speak slower. I really will, but my problem is I learned English in Brooklyn. And in Brooklyn, you have to say what you want to say quickly and then make a run for it. So. On your outline, I want to discuss this topic in the 3 specific points on the outline. We'll begin with the 5 things the church has received from the Jews. Secondly, we'll then discuss what it has cost the church to withhold the gospel from the Jews, an event that especially took place beginning with the 4th century. A lot of the first and second will conclude with Roman numeral 3, the church's responsibility to the Jews. And the first thing in your outline that the church has received from the Jews is the scriptures. And turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll look at verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. Focusing on the five books of Moses, and the law in particular, he says in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so nigh unto them as Jehovah our God is whenso we call upon him? And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" When God revealed the Mosaic law, it was intended to be the rule of life specifically for the Jewish people. He specifies to no other people, nation, that he give this body of the law, at this point, the scriptures of that day. And I turn again to the psalm that was read earlier at the service, Psalm 147. Psalm 147, look at verse 19. Psalm 147, verse 19. "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and ordinances unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. As for ordinances, they have not known them." Here again, the focus is that the scriptures were given specifically for the Jewish people to record and also, of course, to obey. In the New Testament, let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What Paul has done by the end of chapter 2 is showing that neither Gentiles nor Jews have been able to attain the righteousness of God, and both Jews and Gentiles have fallen short of God's righteousness, and Jewishness alone does not guarantee salvation, because salvation is always by grace through faith, apart from any work or national ethnic identity. There is the question, chapter 3, verse 1, "What advantage then had the Jew, or what the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." He points out there is advantages to Jewishness, but not in the realm of salvation. And he says there's many advantages. He now mentions only one. "Unto them were entrusted the oracles of God." Oracles of God in particular is written scripture, and God used the Jewish people for the purpose of recording scripture and keeping scripture safe. What else is involved in the much more is found in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he lists about 8 other advantages, but a number of these elements of scripture. But notice he starts out in verse 4, "Who are Israelites, unto whose is." And notice the present tense. He does not say this used to belong to Israel, but no longer to Israel. There's no replacement theology here. What was true before the cross is still true after the cross, whose is. And he mentions, as you move down the list, the covenants. And one facet of scripture is the covenants. Now, of the 8 covenants God made with humanity, only 3 were made with humanity in general, but 5 were made specifically with the Jewish people. The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, the Mosaic covenant were specifically Jewish covenants. He goes on to say, "And the giving of the law," which is the content of the Mosaic covenant. "And the service of God" refers to the Levitical system limited for Israel. "And the promises," and the promises are the prophetic promises of all of the first coming, second coming, and many other prophecies. These are all elements of scripture. And these were things that God gave to the Jewish people, and that's a key element the church has received from the Jewish people. And so the scriptures were given to the Jews, it was guarded by the Jews, it was about the Jewish people. And it's a major element that the church is now based upon, the Holy Scripture in both testaments given to the church by the Jewish people. Now the second element that the church has received happens to be the Savior. And here in the same passage, Romans chapter 9, he says in verse 5, "Whose are the fathers, of whom is Messiah, Christ as concerned the flesh, whose overall God blessed forever." And he specifies even the Messiah came from the Jewish people. Now we won't turn to it, but in John chapter 4, Jesus was speaking with a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritans, as you know, were quite anti-Jewish, as much as the Jews were anti-Samaritan. But the woman had to learn one specific thing. He says the Savior himself was a Jew, and she recognized his Jewish identity, either by his facial features or by his clothing or the way he had his curls and so on. She recognized him to be a Jew, and raised the question, how is it that you, being a Jew, would ask for water of a Samaritan woman? Now turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 14, "For it is evident that a Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And while his Judean ancestry did not qualify him for the Levitical priest, he had to be Jewish to continue the Melchizedekian priesthood." It specifies the Jewish identity of the Messiah. Now turn back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Look at verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through that he might bring to nothing him that had the power of death, is the devil, and might deliver all of them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not to angels does he give help, his help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." What he points out in this passage is that both angels and humans fell. But God did not choose to provide salvation for fallen angels. And therefore, the second person, the triune God, never had to take on angelanity. There's no such word. I made that one up for this passage here. But the point is, he did not have to become an angel to provide salvation for angels. God did not choose to provide salvation for fallen angels. So he had to become human. Now, the background to what he says here is the kinsman redeemer laws of the Mosaic Code. And for someone to be a kinsman redeemer, he would have to meet three different qualifications. In the Mosaic Law, there's different ways a Jew can get himself into trouble. And one of these ways is to fall into a state of deep debt he could never repay. Some things never seem to change. And once he fell into that state, he only had one of two options. The first option would be to sell himself into slavery and serve out those 6 years, and then be released in the seventh year. Once he did so, there would be another option. If a relative would pay off his debt, he could be released before the 6 years are up. But again, the law required three prerequisites for one to be a kinsman redeemer. First of all, he had to be a kinsman, to be a blood relative. The Bible teaches all who sin become enslaved to sin. So all of us as human beings are born enslaved to sin. So first of all, you have to become human to have a blood relationship to all humanity. But more specifically, in verse 16, he became a member of the seed of Abraham because Jewish humanity had a secondary enslavement. They were enslaved to the curse of the law because of Jewish inability to keep the law perfectly. And therefore, to become not merely human, but specifically a Jewish human, to be able to provide the kind of blood relationship a Redeemer required. Then secondly, he had to have the price of redemption, which in this case was innocent human blood. As it turns out, Jesus was the only Jew ever lived that kept the Mosaic law perfectly in the 613 commandments applicable to him, and so he had innocent human blood. But the third requirement is he had to be willing to pay the price. The law did not make it mandatory. It simply made it optional. And John chapter 10, verse 18, 10, 18, the Messiah said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. So he came as a human being, having a blood tie with all humanity, Jewish human, to have a blood tie with the people of Israel. He had the price of redemption and only paid the price. But he could not provide this kind of redemption if he was not a Jew. That's also important for his Jewish identity. One more example, look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4, Galatians 4:4. Now when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, that focuses on his deity, born of a woman, emphasizing his humanity, and then born under the law, emphasizing his Jewish identity. He's the Jewish God-man king. And he came as the Jewish God-man king to benefit two different groups, and note the change of pronouns in verse 5. He might redeem them that are under the law, and that we might receive the adoption of sons. The them refers to the Jewish people, only they were under the Mosaic law. But then as a result of his work of redeeming the Jewish people who believe from the curse of the law, he says we, first person pronoun, we Jewish and Gentile believers together can receive the adoption of sons, and now we're the adopted sons of God, because he came as the Jewish God-man-king. And so a second key element the church has received from the Jewish people is the Savior himself. Thirdly, salvation. And going back to the Samaritan woman account, he says to her in John chapter 4, verse 22, John 4, 22, that salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. What he means by that is, first of all, the promises of salvation in the Hebrew Bible were given to the Jewish people. The plan of salvation was Jewish apostles receiving it and spreading it. And the first proclaimers of the gospel were Jewish people. And so by means of providing the scriptures and the saviors, he also let the Jewish people provide salvation. The salvation doesn't mean it comes from Jewish people directly, but they're the ones who received the divine revelation, how salvation will come, who will be the Savior, and what one must believe to be saved. These are all products of the Jewish people, and therefore salvation is of the Jews. Another concept is the concept of the church, because the church is the assembly. And in the Jewish context, you have the synagogue, and the rabbi was not the single authority of the synagogue, but the synagogue was ruled by a plurality of elders, with certain rabbis also being teaching. And that concept came into the concept of the church. And furthermore, as we shall discuss later, things like baptism was a Jewish practice long before it became a church practice. Because when a Gentile converted to Judaism, we have to undergo several rituals. One of these rituals is to be immersed in water. And by immersion in water, he broke away from his pagan identification, now identifying himself with the God of Israel and the Jewish people. And even communion arose from the Jewish Passover. And what the Messiah was doing was observing the Passover pretty close to where Orthodox Judaism still practices it. He pecked out the two major elements of the Jewish Passover, the unleavened bread and the wine, identified these two elements with his body and his blood to command us to keep until he returns. So the key to two key rituals in the church, baptism and communion, both have strong Jewish origins and background. That too, the church has received from the Jews. And fifthly, the spiritual blessings. Why don't you turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, verses 11 through 22 chapter 2, what he points out in these verses is God originally had just two ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles. But the advantage of the Jewish identity, points out in verse 12, is that God had a covenantal relationship. And notice he uses the word covenant in the plural because what he's referring to is the four eternal and unconditional covenants God made with the Jewish people, the Abrahamic land, Davidic, and New Covenants. And God's blessings were mediated by means of these four covenants. Also points out that the Gentiles were two things in connection with the covenants. They were strangers to the covenants, and secondly, far off, too far away to enjoy the benefits. And the reason is explained in verses 13 through 15. Because unlike the other covenants that I just mentioned, which are eternal and unconditional, God also made the Mosaic covenant, containing the Mosaic law, which was, unlike the others, conditional and temporary. And one purpose was to serve as a middle wall of partition to keep Gentiles as Gentiles away from enjoying the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. And therefore, there were two things, far off and strangers. He points out that when Jesus died, he broke down this middle wall of partition. He broke down the Mosaic law that separates the two. And now look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity and the law of commandments, created nonsense, that he might create in himself of the two, what two in this context? Jews and Gentiles, one new man. Now we have a third new entity called the new man. And this one new man is comprised of all Jews who believe and all Gentiles who believe. And then in verse 16, he refers to the one new man as the body, and the body is the church. So now we have a third entity, Jews who believe, Gentiles who believe, now united into one entity. Now skip down to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus to the gospel. And whenever Paul deals with the Gentile relationship of the Gentiles to the Jewish covenants, he uses the same word, partaker. That's what he does not say. He does not say Gentiles have become taker-overs of the promise. They become partakers, sharers of the promise. With that in mind, turn now to Romans chapter 11. Now, the Jewish covenants contain both physical, material promises and blessings and spiritual promises and blessings. And while the physical promises, like the promise of the land, is limited to Jewish people, the spiritual promises were to extend to the Gentiles. And God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Genesis 12:3, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that ultimately comes to the Messiah and the new covenant. But now look at chapter 11, verse 17. In this passage, Paul uses the illustration of the olive tree. The olive tree does not represent Israel. Israel is represented by the natural branches. Nor does the tree represent the Gentiles represented by the wild olive branches. But the tree represents the place of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. And two kinds of branches are partaking of the promise. Verse 17 says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive was grafted in among them, and this become partaker," there's that word again, "partaker with them of the root of the fatness of the olive tree." And notice that the wild olive branches have become partakers, not taker of us, partakers with the natural branches, Jewish branches, of the olive tree. That represents the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. What's happening in the Messianic movement is most congregations that call themselves Messianic, including the ones we've established, are generally mostly Gentile, because many Gentiles choose to join these congregations, and most of them do it for the right reasons. But few do it for the wrong reasons, and they sometimes get mad at God for not making them Jewish. They sometimes even go to a rabbi to convert them to Judaism so they can call themselves Jews and things of that nature. And not a few eventually renounce their faith. I want to go on record, it's perfectly all right to be a wild olive branch. I married a wild olive branch. I like him a bit wild. It's perfectly all right to be a wild olive branch. It is one thing to identify with, it's quite another to try to become one. But skip down now to verse 24. Verse 24, "But if you were cut of that which is by nature, wild olive tree was grafted contrary to nature in a good olive tree, how much more shall these which are natural branches be grafted into," notice the possessive pronouns, "their own olive tree." Olive tree is not Israel, and Gentiles not grafted into Israel. The owner and the owned are two different things. Let me give you a mundane example. I own a car. The car and I are two different things, but it's my car and I own it. If I give you a ride from one city to another city, you are partaking of the benefits of my car, but still my car. That's the point of this verse. The tree still belongs to Israel because these are Jewish covenants that God made with Israel. And Gentile believers, the wild olive branches, are simply partaking of the spiritual blessings of the olive tree, but the olive tree still belongs to Israel. This is Israel's covenantal blessings. And so spiritual blessings, another issue that the church has received from the Jewish people. There's a third passage we'll come back to a bit later that emphasizes what the Gentiles partake of. But these are five things the church has received from the Jews. Looking at the outline, let's go to Roman numeral 2. What's caused the church to withhold the gospel from the Jews? Four things are listed. First of all, a loss of balance. Let me give you some history. The Messianic movement was rather strong up and through the 4th century. And it was mostly Jewish in the land, but outside the land where many Jews lived, they were members with Gentiles in the same churches. But when they were practicing the death and resurrection of the Messiah, commemorating it, they would naturally go with the Passover, because that's when it happened. And indeed, we know from the early church records, 2nd, 3rd century, that even the Gentile churches followed the observance of the death of Messiah and resurrection of Messiah during the Passover season. That's when it happened. But then came some strong anti-Semitism in the church by a key man, St. Chrysostom or Chrysostom. And he made speeches, they're still on records, called the 8 Homilies Against the Jews. He condemned not the Jewish people in general that he hated, but the Jewish believers in particular in the church, that they should not be observing these Jewish traditions and Jewish customs. And he's the one that began pushing the church councils to inaugurate Easter Sunday. And while most churches do not know this, Easter Sunday became an observance based upon the anti-Semitic movement led by St. Chrysostom. That's why many Jewish believers do not choose to observe Easter Sunday, though we do observe the resurrection, the death during Passover season. But then they took one step further. Anyone that observes the death and resurrection during Passover must be expelled from the church. This was in the 4th century. And now all the Jewish believers were expelled from the church. And that's where the church began to lose its Jewish members because of that expulsion in the 4th century. So number one, the church lost her balance because, as we saw in Ephesians 2:11 through 16, it was describing the universal body of the Messiah. That should be true of local bodies, especially if they're found in categories where Jewish people live. It should have both Jewish and Gentile members. But it was a decisive cessation of evangelizing Jewish people with that expulsion. Jewish evangelism virtually ceased, except among the Jewish believers. And therefore, there were less and less Jews in the church until there were none. And the church lost her balance. Secondly, they also lost her blessings. Now, the Abrahamic covenant says in chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless you, but him that curses you will I curse. And the church has lost many blessings from God because of a lack of evangelizing the Jewish people. I might point out that any church that is a Bible-believing church will always have certain blessings available to them if they stay true to the Word of God and the Word that is expounded from the podium. But the blessings of God available in other ways, such as the blessings by means of evangelizing to the Jewish people, and so certain blessings became lost to the church because of a decisive policy of not evangelizing the Jewish people any further. Thirdly, the church also lost her unity of doctrine. And we now have over 1,000 different denominations around the world. And in we have divisions and subdivisions over issues. For example, things like baptism. The church obviously practiced believers' baptism and by immersion until about the late 2nd century, where they began to introduce pouring, and then later on in the 6th century into sprinkling and even baptism of infants. And the Gentiles simply began to accept these things. There were no Jews to put a halt to it, to point out the Jewish background of baptism limits it to those who truly wish to believe and those old enough to believe. And also you have corruption of practices such as communion. And Roman Catholicism, when the priest blesses the bread, it actually becomes the real body of the Messiah. When he blesses the wine, it becomes the real blood of the Messiah. And that's why for centuries, the bread was given to the laity, but not the wine, because they might accidentally spill the real blood of the Messiah. And some anti-Semitic campaigns were inaugurated using that principle. And they claimed that after the priest would sanctify the host, the bread, the Jews would come in and steal the bread and nail it to a tree to re-crucify the Messiah. And they even embellished it, saying the host would actually bleed. That's the kind of corruption that happened when the Jews were no longer in the church. There was the loss of unity of doctrine. And Lutheranism got away from it, but not entirely, because in Martin Luther's teaching, it does not change into the body, but it contains the real body. It does not change into the blood, but it contains the real blood. But if you sit in a Passover service, you'll see one word coming up over and over again. Remember. Remember. We do this to remember that. We do that to remember this. The key element of the whole Passover service is the element of remembrance. And when Jesus inaugurated, he says, do this in what? In remembrance of me. And so the bread is there merely symbolizing his body. The wine is there merely symbolizing his blood. But it's a remembrance. It does not contain his real body, his real blood, nor does it change into him. And these are the kinds of things that were the lost unity. We also know from church writings, up until the 4th century, the church was premillennial. They believed that there would be a return of the Messiah who will establish the Messianic kingdom for 1,000 years. That began to change with two individuals. First of all, it began with Eusebius, who's the one that introduced the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. Then Augustine took those methods and applied them to Bible prophecy. He invented what's now called amillennial teaching, no millennium. They do believe in the second coming, but they believe the second coming will mark the end of the world. And so when the Bible speaks of the 1,000 years, it's simply a symbolic number between the first and second coming. So we are now in the millennium, and this is the millennium. Now, coming from a Jewish perspective, I would have to say this. If this is the millennium, we must be living in the slum section of the millennium. The Bible, the way the Bible describes it, is not the way it's happening in this world at the moment. But these are the kinds of elements that came in as a result of a lack of doctrinal unity. There were no Jews in the church to bring some corrections. And also the concept of legalism, where we are obligated to obey the laws of God. The laws of God are the ones given to us, which is the law of the Messiah. But you have constantly people going back to different facets of the Mosaic law and applying Mosaic elements to the day, such as the Sabbath keeping and so on. So they applied the Sabbath to Sunday in most cases and so on. And so instead of living to the rule of life he gave us, to the laws of the Jesus and the apostles, people even today keep going back to certain facets of the Mosaic law. And the problem with that system is that they simply pick and choose, because God did not give Moses 613 suggestions. It was 613 commandments that had to be obeyed. And so people today simply pick and choose what they like and ignore the rest. And so they often will get on case if you don't do the same as they do. But legalism is when you apply man-made laws or apply laws God gave to other people to us today. Legalism is not obeying the laws of God, but it means we need to obey the laws he has given us. He's given us plenty. We don't have to buy some new ones from Moses. But that's been a problem. And the Messianic movement is consistently a problem even to this day. So these are laws of doctrinal unity. Also, you have laws of doctrinal purity. On one hand, you have Catholicism with the bowing of images and things of that nature. On the other hand, you have liberalism that denies the birth, that denies the inspiration of Scripture, denies the virgin birth, denies the little resurrection of the Messiah, and denies these literal things. And liberalism in the church is very heavy and actually pretty dominant nowadays. This is the loss of doctrinal purity. Many doctrines don't have to agree on, they're not the essentials of the faith, but when you begin to deny the very essential doctrines of the faith, there can be no fellowship with those who are denying it. But if there were a Jew in the church and the pastor got up and says, the virgin birth is not true, how could a Jewish believer sit there and accept that? After all, he came to the Messiah because of Old Testament prophecy. If there is no virgin birth, that prophecy could not be fulfilled. If there is no resurrection of the Messiah, that prophecy could not be fulfilled. A Jewish believer could not tolerate these kinds of teachings of liberalism. But no Jews in the church to put a wall in front of those false teachings. So these are four different things the church has lost because they simply failed to emphasize evangelism of the Jews. Evangelism was largely dormant until about the late 1700s when it got revived in certain churches, and more later on the 1800s among the brethren of the British Empire. They were very zealous in reaching the gospel out to the Jewish people. Well, that background, let's look at Roman numeral 3. The charge of responsibility to the Jews. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation, everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. There's only one verb that controls the last two clauses, is the verb is, Greek present tense. Greek present tense emphasizes continuous action. So the gospel is continuously God's power to save, and also continuously the Jew first and also to the Greek. If we try to reinterpret the last phrase to say that it used to be to the Jew first but no longer, they would also have to mean that the gospel used to be God's power to save, but no longer. If the gospel is always God's power to save, it's also to the Jew first, also to the Greek. This applies in both active evangelism, and that's when you do the work of an evangelist. Also applies to passive evangelism, when you simply support those doing the work of evangelism, is to go out to the Jew first. This also applies regardless of specific individual calling. And people have told me it's one thing for me to follow this principle because I'm involved in Jewish ministries, but does this apply to other people groups? Look at Romans 11, because he answers that very issue. Romans 11, verse 13. Romans 11, verse 13. I speak to you that are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I glorify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are my flesh, and may save some of them. Notice Paul points out, he was not called to go to the Jews. That was Peter's calling, but Paul's calling was to be the evangelist for the Gentiles. And although he was called to do specifically Gentile evangelism, he's very careful to fulfill Romans 1:16. Always careful to go to the Jew first. Now turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. It's back in chapter 9 that he was appointed to be the apostle to Gentiles. Only as of Acts 13, is he sent out by his own congregation to do just that. As of Acts 13, the apostle of the Gentiles goes out to the Gentiles, but notice his procedure. Verse 5, and at Salamis they proclaimed regarding the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 14, but they passed through from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia, and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. In the following verses, the gospel was proclaimed. And now look at verse 46. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke God boldly and said, it was necessary that God should first be spoken to you. Notice the phrase, it was necessary. What kind of necessity was it? A biblical necessity, as he taught in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Notice it's not merely a preference, as some interpret verse 13. It was a necessity. Chapter 14, verse 1, it came to pass in Iconium, entered together in the synagogues of the Jews, and so spake, a great multitude of both Jews and the Greeks believed. Go to chapter 16, verse 12, From thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony, went to the city tearing certain days. We're about to get a clear example of his procedure. His basic procedure so far has been to go into a new city, and the first place he goes to is the synagogue to get the gospel to them first, but he could not do so in Philippi. The Jewish community in Philippi was too small to finance a synagogue. And being a former Pharisee, knew that the Jewish tradition is this, that if there's no synagogue, the Jews of that town are together for the Sabbath service at the body of water, which serves as the water source for that town or city. He knows that. So he comes into Philippi, no synagogue. And he can go ahead, meanwhile, and start preaching to Gentiles, but notice it doesn't say that he did that. It says we stayed put certain days. He stays put waiting for the Sabbath to arrive. And in verse 13, on the Sabbath, they went forth outside the riverside where we knew there was a place of prayer. He liberally waits for the Sabbath to make sure the gospel gets out to the Jews of Philippi first. Chapter 17, verse 1, now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who in their come thither into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. Another clear example of his methodology. He comes into Athens and sees the city given over to idolatry. He's provoked to preach to those who worship these idols. But who is it that's worshiping these idols? Not the Jews of Athens. Idolatry largely ceased to be a Jewish problem after the captivity in Babylon. It's the Gentiles of Athens who worship these idols, and to these Gentiles he's provoked to preach. But he must fulfill verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 17 here. He reasons in God with the Jews. So in verse 17, to a Jew first, in verse 18, the idol-worshipping Greeks. Chapter 18, verse 1, he comes to Corinth. And in verse 4, it says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Skip down to verse 19, chapter 18, verse 19. And they came to Ephesus, he left them there. He entered into synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He then leaves Ephesus. In chapter 19, he comes back to Ephesus. And verse 8 says, he entered synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to things concerning the kingdom of God. Even after leaving a city, he's gone to the Jew first. When he comes back to the city, again the same principle, he goes to the Jew first. Now look at chapter 28. He comes into Rome. There's a synagogue in Rome, but he's not free to go. He's under house arrest. He knows he'll have at least a 2-year ministry among the prisons of Rome. To make sure the Jews get the gospel first, we read in verse 17, chapter 28, verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days he called together those that were the chief of the Jews, and the gospel was proclaimed to them as well. Rothfield, these are all examples of active evangelism. When he goes out to any community, he always goes out to the Jew first, fulfilling the active facet of Romans 1:16. And what responsibility the church must go back to, and there's no problem with this church, but what the church needs to go back to is the practice of Jewish evangelism. If there are Jewish people in the neighborhood, they should be contacted. Is there any kind of outreach in the neighborhood? Find the Jewish neighborhood and get the gospel out to them first. And that's the principle of active evangelism. As for passive evangelism, look at Romans 15. We saw in chapter 11, they mentioned that the Gentiles, the wild olive branches, are partaking with the Jewish believers, the natural branches of the blessings of the tree. Notice he'll make a distinction between what is material and what is spiritual. Begin in verse 25, 15, 25. Now I say I go unto Jerusalem, mystery unto the saints, forbid the good pleasure of Macedonia and Acacia to make a certain contribution for the poor, among the saints that are at Jerusalem. So far, he tells us, he's been collecting contributions from the Greek-speaking churches for the support of the Church of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had fallen to poverty at this stage. Is this only a goodwill gesture? Is it showing Christian love? Is that the whole package? There's something else attached to it. Look at verse 27. Yea, it had been their good pleasure, and the debtors they are. If the Gentiles have been made partakers, there's that word again, have been made partakers of their, meaning Jewish spiritual things, go to them to minister unto them in material things. Notice the contrast between the spiritual and material. The Gentile believers now partake of the material blessings, but they do partake of the spiritual blessings. And because they partake of the spiritual blessings, they fall into debt. Also points out how they can get out of debt, has to share materially with a Jewish ministry. And this is a church that's been following this principle. The way it applies to individuals is that when you map out your missions giving, you should find a Jewish ministry to support. If you cannot think of a good Jewish ministry to support, there's one I can highly recommend. But we won't make this self-serving. The obligation to support is right here. Which one you choose to support is between you and the Lord. But this is the passive evangelism to the Jew first. And finally, let's talk about prayer. We're going to look at three passages as we close, beginning with Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Psalm 122, verse 6. Psalm 122, verse 6. It begins with a commandment, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That contains a promise, they shall prosper, they love you. He begins with the imperative to pray for the peace of Jerusalem in a regular way. He promises certain blessings that would not be available any other way, the blessings that would come from the Abrahamic covenant. Now what we know from Bible prophecy, and we've taught this more than one occasion in these conferences, the peace of Jerusalem only is connected with the second coming, but the one prerequisite to the second coming is Israel's national salvation. And therefore the practical way of praying for the peace of Jerusalem is to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people, and those who pray that way regularly are promised certain kinds of blessings that God will choose that would not be available any other way. Now look at Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. The background to chapter 62 is what he promises in chapter 60 and 61. And these prophecies, he shows the life in the Messianic kingdom, that Jerusalem become the capital of the world, the seat of the government of the Messiah, a time of Israel's final restoration and worldwide blessing. That's what Isaiah's promised through these prophecies by God. Doesn't mean Isaiah is simply going to stay twiddling his thumbs waiting for it to happen. He says in chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness, her salvation as a lamp that burns. A nation shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. And notice Isaiah now says, in light of what God has prophesied, he's going to become active. He will pray for this event to take pass. He'll be praying regularly every day for the purpose of seeing the fulfillment of these prophecies. So he would see a prophet praying for something that he probably knew would not come to pass in his own lifetime. But he's not the only one praying for these events. Look at chapter 62, verse 6, 62:6. I have set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. Either Jehovah's remembrances, take ye no rest and give him no rest, to establishly make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And God says, on the walls of Jerusalem and the dead to this day, not visible, but the dead to this day, he's placed angels. And the only purpose these angels serve is to keep reminding God of the promises he made in chapter 60 and 61, to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And I do my 5-week study tours of Israel, one of the things we do one morning is we walk around the entire wall of Jerusalem, about a 2.5-mile walk. And I read this passage, remind the people about to walk with me as we point out various features of the walls of Jerusalem, that while we can't see them, they're angels, they're doing this very function. The prophets prayed, angels praying. There's also one more group that should be praying. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. In chapter 9, he has spelled out Israel's privileges, but pointing out these privileges he listed in chapter 9 does not guarantee salvation. Salvation is based not upon ethnic identity, but based upon by grace through faith are you saved. And he recognizes that the majority of Israel has chosen not to believe, and only a remnant has continued in the, with their salvation. But he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they might be saved." And recognizing God's plan and program for Israel, as he clearly spells out in chapters 9 to 11, he knows there will not be a national salvation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There'll be no national salvation that occurs. But he continues praying for Israel's salvation. On one hand, he realizes there won't be any national salvation, but also knows God promises there'll always be a remnant. There'll always be a remnant of Israel coming to faith. There won't be a time when there won't be Jews who'll be believing. And so he can pray for Israel's national salvation, as Psalm 122 encouraged us. Also prays for Jewish individual salvation. And we can see that prayer answered over and over again in our lifetime. And God today is saving many Jewish people individually, who are still a minority, but the salvation is still going on. And so another way that we can fulfill our obligations is to pray for Israel's salvation, but also to pray for individual Jewish salvation. If you're a prayer warrior, one of the things we publish every 2 months is a prayer book, and the prayer, and every page or 2 pages comes from different branches around the world. The first list of prayers, the requests that have been answered, then a new prayer request that are listed. And we don't just send this out in general, but those who specifically agree to pray for these specific areas and specific means and needs, we're happy to send you this prayer booklet. You can simply request it from our ministries, but this way you can fulfill the emphasis and encouragement, exhortation to pray for Israel's salvation. Sila. Tonight we'll move into a study on the rapture of the church. Don't misinterpret what I said. I didn't say the rapture will come tonight. But the study of the rapture will come tonight, and we'll see. We'll talk about 3 things. Number one, what is the church, because the church alone is part of the rapture. Secondly, discuss the rapture event. And then thirdly, we'll discuss the timing of the rapture based upon when the tribulation comes.